Thank you, Jim, and good afternoon, everyone. We passed out the handout a little early, so I think everyone has copies of the handout. When it comes to the day of Pentecost, each of God's holy days, the thing that comes to my mind is how these days were created before the foundation of the earth. That the Word and the Father got together, and they were planning out their plan of salvation for mankind. The idea that they were going to create mankind, and that they would have these days to instruct us about His plan, about their plan together. And Pentecost has some interesting and significant themes, and today we'd like to cover those different themes to make sure that we understand today what exactly did God have in mind for this special annual occasion. Every year, we rehearse the important things. So each of the holy days, we rehearse every year. And the reason we do that is because if we didn't do it, we would forget. And we see from people who often leave the church that, you know, within a year, a couple years, so much of the information they knew about God and about His ways, they've lost. It's so easy to lose it when you're not rehearsing it. If you're a student in school, you know before a test you need to rehearse the lessons so that you'll be able to perform well in a test. And the holy days teach us what is important to God, what's important that we need to know to be able to give that message to the rest of the world. And today on Pentecost, we're going to cover what some of those major themes are. Interestingly, with a holy day like this, there's two scriptures that traditionally will certainly be covered, and we're going to cover those up front. And then after that, we'll start talking about some of the major themes of Pentecost and what God wants us here in Ottawa to understand. The first of the scriptures is Leviticus 23. And again, for those that are sometimes challenged with memorizing things, Sid and I had a discussion about that before services. Leviticus 23 is the one chapter in the whole Bible where we learn all the holy days. All the holy days are listed there. And so on a holy day message, you're almost certainly going to know about Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Weeks, what we're celebrating today, starts off in verse 15, where it says, "You'll count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering," and Jim talked about this yesterday. "Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you'll offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. And you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They'll be a fine flour, and they'll be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal." And so we have a nice black and white picture of the loaves here. And if you're Ernie up front here, he's got a color picture because he printed off a color picture at home. And again, in this message about Pentecost, we have this symbol of these two loaves. And it's interesting if you study into what all the different churches of God or churches out there teach about these loaves, there's all kinds of ideas about what exactly do these loaves represent. I'll start by telling you what the Church of God International teaches. This is pretty common in the Church of God tradition. And this comes from our Bible correspondence course. Lesson 11 talks specifically about the day of Pentecost. So if you're interested in knowing more about each of the holy days, we have a correspondence course which has lessons, and each lesson focuses on each of the holy days. Lesson 11 talks about Pentecost. And in there it says, the two loaves we read about in Leviticus 23:17 cover the two periods of the Old Testament and New Testament church. Church has been translated from the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. Therefore, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, portrays to us the first part of the spiritual harvest of souls, the calling out of God's church, a small group of people, and a small first harvest. It's quite apparent that God is not dealing with the vast majority of the world today. He is only calling a few now to whom to reveal his wonderful truths. Remember, Leviticus 23:17, the two loaves were baked with leaven, which we understand from the first of the holy days, the Passover, that leaven is a representation of sin. And so even though we're first fruits to God, he realizes that we also have sin in our lives, and that's something that we're continually working on. I once heard a sermon where somebody said, all of God's offerings, and you know, anything that's offered to God, there's no leaven in it. But here's an example, a prime example, where leaven is part of the offering, because God understands that we're not perfect. He made us in a way that we can sin, and we can repent of that sin. And so, the last sentence there, the Apostle John reminds us that we cannot say we have no sin. And that's in 1 John 1:8. So that's what our correspondence course teaches. That's what we understand this symbol to mean. In Leviticus 23:18, we'll go on. It says, you'll offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, a young bull and 2 rams. They'll be as a burnt offering to the Eternal, with their grain offering, their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you'll sacrifice one of the kids of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs as a peace offering. The priest shall wave with them the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the 2 lambs, and they'll be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation. And what does that mean? It means that if it's all possible, you should be here. You should be assembled before God. And that's something that in the past was always made really clear, that holy days are special, they're rare, and they're important to God, that we celebrate them because there's lessons that everybody needs to know. And today, there's some people that, for whatever reason, are not able to be here, and we know that God can be understanding, but God can also be demanding. And so when a holy convocation is called, we should be doing our best to be here. And again, it's very commendable for all that are able to be here today. So it goes on in verse 20, the priest shall wave them before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they'll be holy to the Lord for the priest. Proclaim on the same day, that's a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. It'll be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So, for those that say that the holy days, they're just really agricultural festivals that Israel kept, but they're not really important to God. The Leviticus 23 points out these are the holy days of the Eternal. They're not Israel's holy days. They're God's holy days. And it's very clear there that these are going to be kept forever as a statute, for all generations. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, you shall not gather any gleaning from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. So even in keeping the holy days, God has a sensitivity to those that may not have fields to harvest from, and he makes accommodation so that they can also be blessed. So that's the information that the Old Testament provides us about the day of Pentecost. In the New Testament, we learn more about it, more is revealed to us, and this happens in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So we understand that Christ has died, the disciples saw him rise up into heaven, rise up into the sky, and he said, the same way that I left, I'm going to be coming back. And they gathered together, and they were told to wait. And starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as in, we have to count 50 days. When it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, as one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, we learned yesterday about the Holy Spirit, and how it's always been represented in the Old Testament. And sure enough, it's represented the same way in the New Testament. It's a continuation of the teachings that we already had. And it goes on, because again, here we have this miracle, a giant rushing wind, this incredible sound. People were puzzled, you know, what's going on here? I don't understand what's going on. And all of a sudden, it also says that they, you know, people began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so if this were to happen here, the people outside would be blown away. You know, what's going on? What's happening? And they were blown away here as well. What's going on? I don't understand what's going on. It was a special occasion that happened on the day of Pentecost. It goes on that in their dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because they heard them speak in his own language. So it wasn't just gibberish of other languages that we might be able to say, oh, that sounds like it's Chinese, and that sounds like it might be French, or that sounds like it might be, you know, some other language. They were hearing, everyone was hearing in their own language. So it goes on. They were confused by this, and it goes on, verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, and saying to one another, look, are these who speak not Galileans? And again, that was a bit of a put-down. People from Galilee are not necessarily the upper crust of the intellectuals of the society there. And so they were saying, aren't these just Galileans? No respect meant there. In verse 8, how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And again, if you look at the map that's on the handout, we can see there's something like 15 different locations that are talked about. And they're all around Jerusalem. So we can see that all parts of their world in at that time were represented there. And the number beside each of the names is the number that it's listed here in the list of all these different nations. So in verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, they're full of new wine. These are a bunch of drunks. But that's not what everyone believed. The ones that heard this rushing mighty wind and saw, tongues of fire hovering above these men, just being drunk doesn't explain that. It's a mocking thing that might be said, but it doesn't explain what they're seeing and what they're hearing with their own ears. And that's when Peter stands up and he gives the sermon. And starting in verse 14, but Peter, and again, he's going to answer the question, what could this mean? What is this? What's going on here? So people are interested in what he's going to say. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, and take heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But it's what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, the capital letters here are an indication that this is a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, your God, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I'm not sure where everyone qualifies there. I guess I qualify as an old man. So best I could hope for is dreaming dreams. Some of the other things for the younger ones, it might be awesome as well. Verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. So this isn't just for on my kings and on my priests, but on the servants. God is going to pour out his spirit. That's what Pentecost is picturing. Verse 18, on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth, and beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we know that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. So what Peter's talking about is a foreshadowing of still a future event. It's kind of interesting, and we'll come to this verse later, where it talks about the holy days are a shadow of things to come. These days are prophetic. Back in the Old Covenant, back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, when it talked about the Passover, that was prophetic, pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was that Passover lamb. And when it talks about the day of Pentecost, Peter's talking about a foreshadowing that's happening here with them, where the Holy Spirit came upon them. But it's still forward pointing to when, you know, the day of the Lord is, and the ultimate fulfillment of this day. It shall come to pass, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, you know by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So again, Peter's talking to people that knew Christ, that had seen him, and so they know some of these things that he's talking about. It's not like he's saying something about somebody they have no idea. They know Christ, they knew of him, and they knew some of the things that he did. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So there's an incredible miracle that God brought Jesus back to life. He was the first of the first fruits resurrected. Verse 25, where David says concerning him, I foresaw the eternal always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made it known to me the ways of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence. So what he's saying is that there's a special resurrection. There's a special a situation involving, again, David was talking, is the one giving the message here, but he's pointing to Christ. That your Holy One, the Messiah, won't be left in the grave. His body's not going to decay. It's not going to see corruption. And he goes on in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn him an oath, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he could raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we see an example, and we did a message on prophecy a few sermons ago, where we talked about there's lots of times in Scripture where there'd be a prophecy here that's talking about this point in history. Not all prophecies talking about end times. Here's a prophecy that David gave talking about the time of Christ and his first coming. It goes on in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And here's where Peter comes to the crux of his Pentecost message, where he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he's our master, and he's the anointed one of God. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were happy, they were sad. What was their reaction? Peter pointed his finger at them and said, "You crucified Jesus, who was our Lord and our Christ." And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What have we done? What shall we do about it? Awesome question. Lots of people today just slink away from responsibility. Peter pointed at them, told them what they had done wrong, and their immediate reaction was, "What can we do about it?" They were cut to the heart for what had happened. And that's a miracle, that they were able to come to that question, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that scripture, Acts 2:38, is pretty famous. It's sometimes you'll see it at football games and stuff like that, where there's different scriptures that get posted. But that's one of the more famous ones, because it gives the formula that we should be using for our lives. When somebody comes to a realization of the sin that they have in their life, what are they supposed to do? First, repent, which means change your life. Change what you're doing. If you're going this way in a life of sin, repent means turn around and go the other way, to stop doing it. Next, it says to be baptized. And again, part of that is the act of going to your minister and saying, "I realize that I need to be baptized. I understand my sins, and this is something that I now realize Scripture's telling me I need to do." And the third part of that process is repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that the Holy Spirit is given to people who have repented, so they're dedicating their lives to Christ. They go through the ceremony of baptism, the symbolic burial and resurrection, and they come up a new person, eager to serve God and to live in God's ways, not live their own way. And it goes on, and it says, "For the promise is to you and your children, and to all that are afar off, as many the Lord our God will call." And with many other words. So, incredibly, Peter's not giving us the entire sermon here in the book of Acts. Luke is the one that's writing this down. He just says that there's many other words that he talked about as well. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And we look at their generation, and then we look at our generation, and we wonder, which one is even more perverse now? There's so many puzzling and weird things happening that this world is it shakes our ideas of common sense. There's so much that our leaders, our media, our entertainers are doing that just are undermining society. We know that it's destroying the next generation coming up. It's destroying the economy. It's destroying our relationship among each other and among other countries. And so, you know, we just look at how it seems, you know, half the country still has some common sense, but the other half is you know, both hands and both feet into perversity. And they want nothing to do with God, want nothing to do with learning about God's ways and having those taught. Instead, it's suppressing it and shouting it down and keeping people quiet. And so when it comes to which generation is more perverse, I would argue that our generation is more perverse. But it's not a contest. It's a case that we as people in God's church need to live in this society, and we need to see the opportunity that, again, Peter's talking about here, where there are people that God is calling and reaching out to, and he uses us as the agents to bring that knowledge to those people. And it goes on, verse 41, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." The Ottawa River is pretty big and deep. And I, you know, look forward to the day when we might have 3,000 souls in Ottawa that need to be baptized. And again, one person probably can't dunk that many people in a 24-hour period. And so there will be people in the congregation that will be helping all these people that are coming to God's truth. So again, the special miracle with the Holy Spirit coming, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking different languages, all happened on the day of Pentecost as a special miracle to point to the future of what a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. But it also is meant to be a special boost to the church, because Christ said he's going to build his church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And this was a launch day for the church as well. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." So again, as a community of believers, we call the covenant community, this is how the church got started. And did it happen on any old day? No, it didn't. It happened on the day of Pentecost, one of God's appointed times. Back in, you know, early Genesis, it talks about God creates, you know, the sun and the moon, and part of the purpose of that is for appointed times, that there are certain days, certain times that God is going to reveal to us as being special. And Pentecost is one of those times. So I ask the question now, why Pentecost, and what are the themes that we need to learn and know about this day? So if somebody asks you about the day of Pentecost, are you going to be able to say, oh, there are 12 excellent themes that are revealed in Pentecost, and start listing all 12? I know I couldn't, but I've written them down here, and we're going to cover them today, and hopefully, you know, one or two more of them might sink in that maybe you didn't know about. And hopefully we come to an understanding of why this is so important to God, that his people be together in a holy convocation and learning about these every year, because we don't want any of that knowledge to slip away. So the first thing that we need to understand about Pentecost is about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost marks the coming of the Holy Spirit in a powerful and transformative way, empowering and equipping believers for their mission. The Holy Spirit is often referred to using various titles and descriptions, such as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, the Advocate, and the Helper. A few scriptures just to reemphasize the role of the Holy Spirit for us. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this was, timing of this was just, a couple of months before this event is happening. Jesus is saying, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, that power of God is with you, but it's going to be in you. And again, that was a prophetic statement by Christ, pointing to this day when the Holy Spirit was in them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So, back then, Christ wasn't talking about Canada and the United States and South Africa and England and other places. He talked about, we have the map there showing places they knew about. But in the course of increasing geography and increasing time, we get to the point today where we're part of the Church of God International, because we understand that the mission of the church is the whole world. And this is one of the places where Christ is telling us that is our mission. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as often as we should, and the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." And again, the message yesterday was a setup to this so that I wouldn't have to talk a whole bunch about the meaning of pronouns and what's getting across here. But what's being spoken of here is the idea that the Holy Spirit flows from Christ. It flows from the Father. It's one Spirit, but it's not a separate person. So when personal attributes are being attributed to the Holy Spirit, it's because God is the one where that's coming from. And so when he talks about, a helper is going to be sent, it's talking about God coming to you, because God is going to be in you. So the Spirit helps with our weaknesses, and it helps us intercede. So when we don't even know what to pray to God about, it's not a third party over here named Bert, the Holy Spirit. It's God who intercedes. We're trying to pray to God, and God understands us. We have the Spirit of God in us. And it's God who understands us and helps us to pray and to communicate with him. A couple of graphics that I've added to the page include a list of the fruits of the Spirit, because again, what are some of these things that the day of Pentecost makes available to us? And we have this whole list of the fruits of the Spirit, the first being love, joy and peace and forbearance, and we could do an entire sermon on any one of those words and still not cover all that Scripture says about them, and all the benefit to us and to mankind about these fruits of the Spirit. The other side of the page talks about spiritual gifts. So everyone can have all of these fruits of the Spirit in their lives. The list of spiritual gifts, again, is a little bit special to the Ottawa church here, because when we did a survey years ago, we were trying to understand, what is it, where is it that we're strong and where is it we're lacking? And what that survey revealed to us is we didn't understand what spiritual gifts were and how we get them and how they manifest in us and how we can benefit others with those spiritual gifts. And not everybody has each of these gifts. This Holy Spirit gives to each person individually. So you might have one of these gifts, or you might have several of them. Each person is different, and the Holy Spirit, and it's God who decides what gifts each of us get. But it's for the benefit of the congregation and for the benefit of the world. And once again, there's four different scriptures that are listed there, and each one gives us a separate listing of what some of those gifts of the Spirit are. But altogether, these are things called spiritual gifts, and because of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on people, not just the kings and not just the rulers, the priests, but it's poured out on all those who yield to God, who repent and are baptized, and they receive that Holy Spirit. So, you can spend some time afterwards, perhaps, looking at those gifts of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a couple of other points I wanted to make sure we understood about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost. And one of them has to do with the idea of the definition of a Christian. Sometimes people wonder, am I a real Christian? What does God consider to be a Christian so I know that I'm okay with God? And the definition is in Romans 8:9, where it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So the definition of a Christian is someone that has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in them. And again, to have that, you need to repent and be baptized. That's the regular formula. It is possible for God to give people his Holy Spirit without repenting and being baptized, but the normal process, that's what's the standard or the norm. Sometimes he can make exceptions. The thief on the cross, when he repented to Jesus and said, because one of them was mouthing off, why don't you save us and save yourself? And one of the thieves said, quiet down, you're here, we're here because, we're here because of what we did. We deserve to be here. We're criminals, and we're being crucified for it. But he's not done anything like that. And with that confession of faith for Jesus, and he says, can I be part of your kingdom? And that's when Jesus turned to him and said, verily I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. And so that confession of faith allows him to be in God's kingdom. He wasn't taken off the cross and baptized, and he didn't have anyone lay hands on him to receive the Holy Spirit. But that's an example of an exception. The norm for us today, for people in the church, is to follow what Peter instructed, repentance and baptism. So that's the definition of a Christian. One thing David mentioned in his message a week ago that I thought was really interesting, he pointed out about the last time casting lots, because now the Spirit's in us. And just to go back to that, in Acts 1:24 and 26, it says, "They prayed and said, You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you've chosen." So again, because Judas had committed suicide, they no longer had 12 disciples or apostles to continue the work. And so they needed to know, who do we replace Judas with? And the way that they did it at that time was they had these things called lots, kind of like dice. It could have been stones of different colors, but they had a way of appealing to God, saying, God, create a miracle here so that these lots are going to tell us what your will is. So it's not a lottery saying, we don't know what you want, and so we're going to flip a coin, and whatever it is whatever it is. They're saying, God, please intervene here and show us what your will is. And this was the last time that was ever used. There is other important decisions they had to make. For example, in Acts 15, the question of what do we do with new people coming into the church that are Gentiles? Do we require that they be circumcised? And they didn't say, Well, I don't know. Let's get out the lots and we'll ask God to make that decision. What happened is because they now had the Holy Spirit in them, they didn't need to appeal to God in that way. They were able to use the Holy Spirit, which is part of God in them, to be able to come to the correct understanding. So, again, I'd never heard the idea that the last time that lots were cast was in Acts 1. But it makes sense that that's a practice that would stop after the Holy Spirit is part of us now. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? And once again, Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's not something we earned, but it's a gift of God. And in Luke 11:13, it reads, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And once again, Acts 5:32 talks about obedience as also being part of that. So we need to ask and we need to obey as ways to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's the first point of Pentecost that we really want to emphasize, is that's the day the Holy Spirit was given to mankind. Not to all of mankind, to those that repent and are baptized. And so we would say it's given to the church. But the plan is that it's to be poured out on the whole world in the future. So again, Pentecost is prophetic in that way. Point number two about Pentecost is unity and oneness. Pentecost celebrates the unity of believers as they were gathered together in one place. Today in Ottawa, we're gathered together in one place. It's a holy convocation, a commanded assembly from God. And we're here in one place, and it symbolizes the unity and the oneness that we have with each other and with God as well. So, one place, those that have received the Holy Spirit, symbolizing the bond among Christians, the covenant community. Point number three, about importance of Pentecost, means themes of Pentecost, is the idea of renewal and revival. Pentecost is often associated with spiritual renewal and revival and revitalization of the faith. So the idea of, let's have a tent meeting because we need revival. God's not as important in our lives and we need to change that. And so this idea of regenerating and revival, God brings to us once a year through the day of Pentecost, where we talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit can be doing in us. We sometimes feel sad. We sometimes feel unworthy because God gives us such an important tool and we just don't make use of it in our lives as we should. It serves as a reminder of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The ebb and flow of the Spirit is not constant in our lives, and it can be cut off. So some people look at the Holy Spirit as a light switch. You flip it on, you either have it or you don't. That's one way of looking at it. Another way is maybe a light dial, or where you can dial up the amount of energy that's there. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, do not quench the Spirit, which means it's possible to quench it. He's telling you, don't do it. He's telling us because it's possible to extinguish the Spirit in us. And the warning is, don't do it. Because some people believe that, well, once I'm saved, then there's nothing I can do that would wreck that. Paul is saying here that it's possible to quench the Spirit. And we have a definition of a Christian we just talked about. Definition of a Christian is someone that has the Spirit in them. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. In Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11, and Vance talked about this yesterday. We're just talking about David and his relationship with God. And David asked God to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence And again, what does that mean? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So God's presence and the Holy Spirit are linked there. So the idea that, you know, can the Holy Spirit be taken away from us? The answer is yes. We have two examples here where that can happen. And so as we talk about this ebb and flow in our lives, if you detect the Holy Spirit is flowing away from you, then that's something you need to get on top of and make changes to your life, to do the things that are going to encourage the Holy Spirit in you, to build it up. Point number four of Pentecost is the idea of proclamation and evangelism. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost enabled the disciples to boldly proclaim the gospel, resulting in the conversion of thousands, 3,000 in the one day. This event underscores the call for Christians to share their faith with others. The harvest is now. At the beginning of the service today, the first song we sang was, "Go ye therefore into all the world." The Christ commission to his church. Go into the world and make disciples of all men. That's something that is placed before us. Something that we're expected to do. And again, the reason is because we don't look to the harvest, you know, after the 1,000 years. That's going to happen anyway. We look to the harvest now. Christ, when he talked to his disciples, say, look out at the fields. They're white for harvest now. And that's what we hope to do as we hope to influence those around us, whether it's family members or friends or coworkers or the person behind you in the grocery store line. There's sometimes different opportunities where you have to talk about what your beliefs are. And sometimes it's welcome. Sometimes you're at a funeral. And sometimes there are people there that, you know, this is the first funeral I've ever been to. I don't have any beliefs one way or the other. What do you believe? And sometimes what you say to them can encourage them to look into it further. Point number four, where you talked about the scriptures already. So point number five talks about the concept of languages. Interestingly, in the book of Genesis, we have this event, the Tower of Babel, where mankind was continually evil. And what happens at the Tower of Babel is God confuses their languages so that mankind disperses. If they're allowed to be together, you know, God was saying there's no limit to what they might end up doing. And right now, everything they're doing is evil. So God split up mankind by confusing their languages. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, every person heard in their own language. So as is listed here, mankind without the Holy Spirit is increasingly evil. God had to split them up. And dropping down to the next paragraph, it says, Pentecost gives us a foretaste of God's intent for all mankind to communicate effectively with people from diverse backgrounds. This will reach its complete fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And we have a scripture that tells us that. Zephaniah 3 verse 9, it says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him in one accord." So that's the ultimate fulfillment. But Pentecost gives us a bit of a foretaste where Peter and the apostles were able to preach to people and everybody could understand the language that was being said there. So again, Pentecost gives us a foretaste, a shadowing of what's going to happen in the future. Point number six, mankind, with just the Spirit in man, was created incomplete. So what we get to there is, you know, there are concepts out there about what makes up mankind. And some would say, well, mankind is made up of flesh, a body, and they have an immortal soul. That's not a scriptural teaching, but that's what most Christianity teaches today. What is taught in scripture is the idea that we are made of flesh, but we also have a spiritual element, because when we look at all life forms out there, only mankind has certain capabilities. So to appreciate beauty, to use tools to devise of things in our mind. And only mankind has some of these traits. And what gives us as physical beings the ability to do that is what we call, or what scripture calls, the spirit in man. So God created us with flesh, and we have this spirit in man, but we're still not complete. What we find in scripture is that we need the Holy Spirit to link in with us, and that makes us complete. And let's look at some scriptures for that. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 to 16, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Continuing on, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So once the Holy Spirit is added to us, it completes what God's intent for mankind is, that we would have that spiritual component that links us, makes us one with God. And again, Pentecost is where that capability is made available to mankind through the church. A seventh point about Pentecost is the commemoration of the church's birth. Simply, Pentecost is often considered the birthday of the Christian church. It marks the point when the early disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began their mission of spreading the gospel. So that's the first. And again, it was kicked off with 3,000 people being baptized the first day. Point number 8 for themes of Pentecost that we need to understand is the idea of harvest and ingathering. Pentecost is associated with the harvest season and the concept of spiritual ingathering, highlighting the gathering of believers into the kingdom of God. And the church understands, via God's holy day plan, that this is not the only harvest. So this is a first fruits harvest, an early harvest. But we know from the holy days that there's also going to be a later harvest, and that'll be the bigger harvest of mankind. Once again, Leviticus 23 talks about all the holy days, but it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And again, we could go through the rest of Leviticus 23 and talk about all the holy days, but we're focused today on Pentecost. Point number 9. Pentecost is seen as the anniversary of when the law was given. So we know from Exodus 20 and the chapters just preceding that when Israel was called together to the mount and there was thunder and lightning and God spoke the Ten Commandments to them, some believe that that was on the day of Pentecost. There's not a lot of scriptures necessarily to talk about that, and it doesn't focus on that theme, but I'd like to just explain why that is taught by some people. to begin. So I'll just read this statement I have. So Pentecost is believed to be the anniversary of when the law, the Ten Commandments, was given. The Jews, even today, have a historical tradition that God gave them the law at Mount Sinai on Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. Some biblical writers and scholars have speculated the Ten Commandments were given to Israel on Pentecost. Scripture to support this, Exodus 19:1, it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness in Sinai. If we look at Adam Clark's commentary, it says, by the same day, the first day of the month is intended. The Jews celebrate the feast of Pentecost 50 days after the Passover. From the departure out of Egypt, the coming of Sinai were 45 days, where they came out on the 15th day of the month, from which day to the first day of the month is 45 days are numbered. On the second day of this third month, Moses went up in the mountain, and 3 days were given for the people to purify themselves. This gives the fourth day of the third month, or the 49th, from their departure out of Egypt. On the next day, which was the 50th, from the celebration of the Passover, the glory of God appeared on the mount, in commemoration of which the Jews celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. This is the opinion of, and again, some historians and historical church figures, Augustine, several modern scholars, and there's one other that's listed, and it says, the word Kodesh for month is put for the new moon, which with the Jews is the first day of the month. And that's an additional confirmation that reference to same day is referring to the first day of the month. And if it is the first day of the month, then the 50 days adds up perfectly. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, it reads, Teacher, which is the great commandment with your law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So again, we have a listing of the Ten Commandments on the page there. And we see that it's kind of divided up in two, just as Jesus did. Love God and love mankind. And it's interesting because, you know, so many people, when they think of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the first word that comes to mind isn't love. But that's exactly the way that it's portrayed to us here. That the commandments teach us how we can love God. And how. And again, it's interesting. I remember, you know, hearing somebody talk about this, and the concept that was coming around was, you know, what do I need to study to, you know, to kind of understand God and his ways? And the idea was, well, if you wanted to put the entire Bible into one word, that word is love. And then you see someone say, oh, that's no problem. I know how to love. The problem is, no, they don't know how to love. Unless they're, you know, further instructed. God's definition of love is through his law. And again, the idea of Pentecost and the law being given at Pentecost is God revealing to mankind, you know, how to love other men. Other, you know, how to love fellow man, and also how to love God. And it's done through the Ten Commandments. Point number 10 of our 12 points, we're on our last page now, dealing with Pentecost. What are the important themes we need to understand? Number 10 is the New Covenant. Pentecost represents the fulfillment of the promise of the New Covenant, spoken by the prophet Joel and anticipated by Jesus. It signifies the inauguration of a new era of grace and spiritual empowerment. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. So again, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, they all said, yes, we'll do this. And sure enough, they all broke it. But God's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And what's different? But this covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, after those days, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they'll be my people. And again, the question I ask in the margin there is, how is God going to do that? It didn't happen when the thunder and lightning was around the mountain. How is he going to put the law in our hearts, in the hearts of those of Israel? Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14 explains. It says, then you will know. Then you shall know. So people don't know about God. They don't know about the Eternal. But it says here, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. There's something about being dead and having somebody raise you up back to life again that you want to listen to that person. And that makes perfect sense. Then they will know that I'm the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord that has spoken it and performed it. So how is it that this new covenant is going to come to people? It's going to happen when God lifts them out of their graves and he gives them his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that he's given to us, as symbolized in the day of Pentecost. Point number 11, themes of Pentecost, is a reminder of God's holy day planning. So after his resurrection, Jesus was around and he was loved and he was welcomed by the disciples. So for 40 days after he was resurrected, he was around and they were able to talk to him, and you know, he was able to have a meal with them. They were out fishing, he called them in and he shared a meal with them and he continued to talk to them, and he was, you know, seen by, you know, a small group and then a larger group and then by 500 at the same time. So Jesus was around during this period of time. And people were thinking, you know, this is awesome. We have Jesus with us. We know he's God. He has power even over death. And so it's awesome. We're going to be able to have Jesus around, you know, till the end of time. He's going to be here with us. But it didn't work out that way. Why? Because of God's holy days and the plan that God, the Eternal, and the Word made before the foundation of the earth. So it says, you know, everyone wanted him to stay, but before his death at the Last Supper, Jesus explained, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus' role and the events of Pentecost were planned by the Father and the Word before the foundation of the world. Jesus' life and sacrifice and resurrection enable the events of Pentecost to occur. We needed his sacrifice to cover our sins. And once that occurred, then the Holy Spirit could be given. Jesus was sent to do the will of his Father according to the plan. So even if Jesus, in his own mind, was thinking, yeah, I can stay around and you know, we can just continue to implement the kingdom of God, that was not the plan. The Holy Day plan told us, and again, when Christ was here, he said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm not here to do my own will. And so we understand from that that the events of Pentecost were made possible because of the events of the early holy days, the earlier one, the Passover. And so, again, when we read this, I know the first time I read it, I was kind of puzzled, you know, why does Jesus have to leave? I mean, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. But they created a plan, and he wanted to stick to the plan because they still have the rest of mankind to deal with. And God's holy day plan takes that into account. By him going away, the Holy Spirit was made available to us. And what that Holy Spirit is the Father and Jesus living inside of us. And so, as Christ said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't do it, the Helper's not going to come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So that was the plan. And when Christ went away, as was part of the plan, the Holy Spirit was able to be poured out on the church. So point number 12, the final point in the themes of Pentecost that we're exploring today, is that Jesus is central to all the holy days. So that's, again, when somebody criticizes the holy days by saying, those are not important. Those are agricultural festivals that ancient Israel kept. What we need to continue to bring to their attention is that Jesus is central to every one of the holy days. The Passover lamb wasn't about a lamb. The Passover lamb was to point forward to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The day of Pentecost wasn't just, sacrifice a few animals and have a couple of loaves of bread. It was pointing forward to the sacrifice, to what Christ is doing with the church. The Holy Spirit that flows from him and from the Father was given to the church and is given to each of us so that they live inside of us. In Colossians 2:16, some people use this as a negative scripture. Let no one judge you for food or drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So again, we have a picture of a shadow on that bottom corner. The shadow is not important. What's important is the thing that's casting the shadow. So the person potentially standing there making that shadow might represent Jesus Christ. And that's where our focus needs to be. But people will say that what Paul is doing there is he's saying that all this stuff in the Old Testament about all these holy days and stuff, that's all done away. In two lines, he's doing away with books and chapters that explain about God's holy days. The problem is, if you read it, there's nowhere that's what he's saying. He's saying let no one judge you. For this, so again, don't worry about what other people are going to say. Another point that he's making is, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon. So you're not going to be judged for something that you're not doing. So for example, if I say, to David, don't let anyone judge you for, let's use an example for driving brand new cars every year. And David's going to say, I don't drive brand new cars every year. So how's someone going to judge me for that? You're only going to be judged for something that you're doing. So if you're not keeping holy days, you're not worried about someone judging you for it. People that he's talking to are keeping holy days. They are eating and drinking. And so people might try to judge them for what it is they're doing. So again, the point is that Christ is central to all the holy days. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we learn that Jesus is Lord. He is our master. 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 21, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those that have died. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. And that was from Christ. Christ, again, central to each of the holy days. Another point, Jesus is returning. Revelation 3:11 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. There are people out there that want to take your crown, that want to take you out of the church, that want to take you off course. Hold fast so that nobody can take your crown. And the same point, a similar point, is made in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Christ is going to return. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So the first, Revelation 3, is talking about hold on and don't let someone take your crown. The next one in Revelation 22 is saying, I'm coming and I've got a reward with me. So hang on. 1 Peter 2:21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we heard about from David that trials, suffering is sometimes a blessing, something that is going to instruct us and teach us and help us. It's not necessarily pleasant, but sometimes that's what's needed, and that's what we need to pray for sometimes is, Father, show me your mind and show me what I need to overcome or what I need to help, what I need help with. The major point is that Christ is our example. And so if we want to know how to live, we need to read more about Christ's life so that we can understand what that example is. And I often talk about that little bracelet that teenagers used to wear years ago, and some still do, which was a WWJD, what did Jesus do? So whenever a question comes up to you, you look at the bracelet, what would Jesus do in this situation? The problem is, they didn't necessarily know Jesus and know what he would really do. And so the what would Jesus do bracelet was really just, what do I think is right? Because Jesus would do the same thing as me. And that's not correct. Instead of what would Jesus do, it should say, what did Jesus do? Because then you're following his example. And the last point for today's message, our goal, Revelation 14:4 says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And what a tribute if we were that. Again, this is talking specifically about the 144,000 in Revelation. But these are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wouldn't it be awesome to be part of that group that is following Christ wherever he goes? These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Happy Pentecost.